Now, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the book of Revelation? And I'd like you to follow along rather closely as I read to you from Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12 through 17. And to the angel, we believe that means the messenger, the angelos, the pastor, the preacher of the church in Pergamum, write, "These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with the two edges." This is the consistent description of the Word of God, the two-edged sword. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is." And that's the right word. It's thronos. It's a much more a dignified word than the word merely seat. It's thronos. "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it." In our last message, we were saying that this third message of our Lord Jesus Christ, addressed and directed to the church at Pergamos, is, of course, a church that's found in one of the most prominent cities, especially so at that time, to be found in Asia. It was the capital city of what was then known as Mysia, which we would now call Asia Minor. We saw that Pergamos was a fascinating city. It did not owe its importance to its commerce, though it was one of the things for which it was noted. It did not owe its importance to its architectural beauty, though undoubtedly it excelled all of the cities in which the other six churches are found. Further, it was literally the school of sculpture. It is said to have outrivaled anything in the world before and perhaps since. We also took note of the fact that it had one of the most famous libraries of antiquity, possessing more than 200,000 volumes, each one of which, by the way, was copied meticulously by hand. By the way, it's interesting that the king of Egypt became so jealous of the library at Pergamos that he refused to allow them to purchase papyrus. And so Pergamos invented parchment. That's where it came from. Principally, however, Pergamos was a throbbing religious center, remarkably so. It gave hospitality to many, many gods. Indeed, it was the headquarters of pagan and heathen worship and the home of a galaxy of heathen deities. It had its temples to Zeus, to Aphrodite, to Aesculapius, to many, many, many other gods. And in fact, as we saw last week, the patron god of the city of Pergamos was Aesculapius, the savior god, the patron god of medicine, worshipped, as all of us know, under the form of a serpent, familiarly seen in the medical emblem. The licentiousness of the city had reached such proportions that actually, when you delve into it and you begin to read it, it makes your mind revolt and your stomach sick. Actually, a special temple was dedicated to what we might term the worship of immorality, deviation, perversion, debauchery, even as in India, we see temples for similar purposes. Pergamus was also devoted to the worship of the emperor, known as the imperial cult. It was a great, grand, magnificent city, very, very much like old Babylon. The Babylonian priesthood was shifted from Babylon to Pergamus, and then from Pergamus to Rome. There is, therefore, a very dramatic and distinct connection between the ancient satanic worship of Babylon and Pergamus, where Satan's throne was declared to be in the testimony of John in his vision. Now, this religious city was an ideal place for Satan to establish his headquarters, inasmuch as the most effective work that Satan ever accomplishes, he accomplishes through religious organizations and institutions. For example, while communism and atheism are avowed enemies of Jesus Christ and therefore under satanic control, Satan himself operates to his greatest advantage through his demons who pose as ministers of righteousness. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he tells them in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." It is significant that our Lord Jesus begins his letter to this little body of believers in Pergamus with the statement, "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is." And then at the close of the verse, he says, "where Satan dwelleth." In other words, in this stronghold of Satan, we can understand how precarious an existence and what a difficult task Christians had as they were opposed not only by paganism in general, but by the worship of the Roman Emperor with all the power that that empire had at its command. Our Lord knew and our Lord recognized and appreciated the position in which that little body of believers found themselves, right in the midst of all that was demonic and pagan. And he complimented them. And he said to them, "I know how you hold fast to my name." In other words, they'd been tested and proven under the most appalling circumstances, the confiscation of their goods, torture and death. They endured, as the writer of Hebrews so beautifully said it, as seeing him who is invisible. They did not shirk from the fierce fires of trial and persecution. And then our Lord said further in complimenting them, "Thou hast not denied my faith." The faithfulness of the church at Pergamus was and is a challenge to Christians today in the 20th century to stand true when engulfed by the evil of this present world and the apostasy in the ranks of professed religion, and of course the great temptation that is always present to compromise the truth. And of course, we deny the faith by refusing to confess it. It's not always easy to stand firm for the faith once delivered for the saints. I think that probably the most subtle kind of persecution that Christians experience today is in the intellectual world. That kind of intellectual paganism which today would seek to ridicule and isolate and even persecute those who hold fast to the evangelical truths of Christianity. Sometimes in the atmosphere of our academic institutions, great contempt is shown for those who believe in the integrity and the infallibility of this marvelous revelation of God. By the way, it makes me so happy that we have several of the most distinguished professors from the university who are members of our church, and we can say that they hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ and they have not denied the faith. It doesn't necessarily make you popular to preach the virgin birth, the sinless life, the miraculous power, the victorious atonement, the resurrection from the dead in a day when a secularistic worship or scholarship is worship, when evolution for the most part is king, and when men are tempted to make much more of worldly wisdom than they are of the revelation of God and His Word. But we must never forget the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he said, "The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they are spiritually discerned." The church is face to face again with the heresy of Gnosticism, which denies not our Lord's humanity, as the first Gnostics did, but our Lord's deity. But the true church, the body of Christ, is doing it. May I humbly say that we are. And what a delight it is to be the pastor of a church that takes such a firm, solid stand. But there is something more. We deny the faith when we don't live it. Orthodoxy of life is exactly as important as orthodoxy of conviction. This, of course, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Galatians 5 when he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." Unless what our lives manifest is consistent with what we profess to believe, then we have no valid testimony. Our Lord says, "Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you." The name of this noble witness for Christ who sealed his testimony with his blood has been handed down through the ages. And though we know very little about him, there is something very thrilling about this very brief word that our Lord says when he says, "My faithful martyr." The Greek martys, which appears, by the way, 18 times in various form in this book, originally meant a witness. In fact, that's what's in the commission of our Lord when he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses." That's the word that's used. But all through the book of Revelation, it denotes one who died because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And if a secular historian has failed to take note of it, here we have the record that our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully remembered Antipas. His name, very interestingly, means "against all," which perhaps symbolizes the fact that he may have stood against the forces of evil and been faithful unto death. Dr. Barnhouse suggests that believers may be the object of ridicule by those who set up their own standards of intellectual worth and value, but the record stands that all who are his own are known to God. I love the word of the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are his." And so, though Antipas is not to be found in any secular history, we shall meet him one day at heaven's throne, and we shall hear Jesus Christ say to Antipas, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And thus the church at Pergamos is commended as a whole for standing unwaveringly for Jesus Christ. In the midst of an environment so satanic, it is called the very capital of hell on earth, Satan's throne. A Christian is certain to meet opposition. Standing as he does for individual and social righteousness, he is sure to arouse antagonism. Stand for something and you immediately generate opposition. Whenever you have motion, you have friction. Someone has said, if nobody is against you, then you aren't anybody. And a Christian moves against the tide. He's an enigma. He's a contradiction. His value system isn't like anybody else's who is not a Christian. And if as Christians, therefore, we're meeting no opposition, we better take a look at the guidebook. For the But the chance is that we're on the wrong road. Jesus was very specific about this. He said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that go in thereat. But broad is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go that way." The Word of God warns, beware when all men speak well of you. And yet we must say that's the ambition of most of us. Consider what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this church was being fought from within and from without and was commended because it was faithful in the most difficult situation, under the most trying conditions. Heresy on the inside, paganism on the outside, but they never gave up. But now, in spite of these tokens of faithfulness in the time of temptation and trial, our Lord indicates that there is a terrible sickness within the body of the church at Pergamos. There were two terribly ugly blots on their record that labeled them the compromising church. And of course, this is consistent with this epoch of history in which we find the church at Pergamos. Over against the faithfulness of the martyrs of Smyrna and Pergamos stands the beginning of an actual tolerated evil. This brings to us the contrast between the professed church and the faithful remnant, the body of Christ within it. Oh, ghastly tragedy. And you shall see in a moment or so something of the depth of this tragedy. The church at Pergamos had yielded to twin evils, Balaamism and Nicolaitanism. Now the body is not charged with being one with the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, but apparently it tolerated them in its midst, and that was wrong. Our Lord said concerning the church at Ephesus that lost its first love that one good thing about the church was that they could not bear evil men. But this became the sad situation in Pergamos. And this was the sad situation in the Pergamian period of church history. The doctrine of Baalism, what is that? Verse 14, our Lord said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now the reference to Balaam is an allusion to the experience of Balaam recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, when he was hired by the kings of the Midianites and the Moabites to curse the children of Israel. Compelled by the Spirit of God, he had uttered magnificent prophecies and received honors and gifts from the king of Moab. And he made a bargain, and what a weird, strange bargain it was, to curse the people of God for money. God did not allow him to do this. But the counsel that he gave to Balak to bring about the corruption of God's people was even worse. The wicked Mesopotamian prophet taught the wicked Moabite king to cast a stumbling block in the path of Israel by promoting the intermarriage of the Moabite women with the men of Israel, knowing that the women would induce the men to worship idols and engage in pagan rituals. Encouraged by the king, the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel, and they corrupted Israel, a thing that Balaam himself could not do. The strategy worked with fantastic success. The king of Moab enticed Israel into Moab's heathen idolatry with all of its obscenities and abominations, and brought death by plague to 24,000 Israelites. Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16 records that Moses said to the people of Israel, "Have ye saved all the women alive?" Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The doctrine of Balaam, therefore, was the teaching that the people of God could intermarry with the heathen and compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship. By the way, this is in contrast to the mention that Peter makes of Balaam when he speaks about the way of Balaam, which you remember was the selling of his prophetic gift for money. Or as Jude mentions Balaam in Jude 11, he speaks of the error of Balaam, the assumption that for money he would curse Israel. So our Lord said to these Christians in Pergamos, I have this against you, that there are those in your midst that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they encourage you to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Satan, failing to overthrow the church by persecution in Smyrna days, ensnares the Pergamos church into idolatry and fornication. Now, idolatry is to be taken here literally. Fornication is to be taken here literally. Undoubtedly, intermarriage with the heathen and the spiritual compromise that would be inevitable were real issues in Pergamos, where civic life and religious life were so inextricably interwoven. It would be difficult for Christians to have any kind of social contact with the outside world without becoming involved in the worship of idols or in the matter of intermarriage with non-Christians. Now, practically all of the meat that was eaten in Pergamos would be offered to idols before it was ever consumed. Let me explain to you. When the ancient worshiper made a sacrifice to an idol, for example, on the great altar of Zeus or Jupiter, the animal was never really burned. Many times no part of it was burned except a little piece of the forelock. And the priest would cut off a few hairs and burn them. He was selfish in this. He knew exactly what he was doing. Because when the animal was sacrificed, the priest always received a liberal portion of it. And so he was protecting his own interests when he didn't burn the animal. And the rest of the animal, the large portion, would be given back to the worshiper to take home and eat. The sacrifice was a communal meal. And so when the heathen gave this communal meal with meat that had been offered to idols, naturally he invited all of his friends on certain occasions to participate. Sometimes it was a celebration, a party, a feast, and they all came and ate the meat that had been previously offered to idols. So you see, the social custom of idolatry became a threat to the Christian faith on every side. And by the way, it was just as wrong for a Christian to partake of that meat that was offered to idols as to invite false teachers and pagans to partake of the elements of the love feast of Christians, the communion. Believe me, if they'd ever done that, Christianity would have been swamped and would have died in the surrounding seas of the paganism in which it found itself. Thus, because a Christian said, I will not drink and I will not eat, he was cut off from social intercourse. He was looked upon as having a very peculiar lifestyle. He was separate. He was distinct. He did not share. But those first Christians had such a thrust and such a march and such a dedication and such a drive that they were an astonishment to the world, and they would not eat the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. This points up, you see, the fantastic shame of Pergamos. Said John Morley, when we compromise with evil, we make the word compromise the most immoral word in the English language. It is ever and always sinful to countenance evil in a body of believers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul gives us a lesson in church discipline an unrepentant member of the church at Corinth who would not repent had to be purged out. The apostle makes it clear that moral dereliction and moral delinquency in the church will eventually corrupt the entire body. You remember he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. It's interesting that our Lord does not accuse the Pergamene believers of being followers of Baal and Baalism. What he says is they permitted it to flourish. They let it grow. They allowed the malignancy. In other words, they permitted a principle of corruption to be introduced that was allowing lethal poison in the body. Apparently, there were some in the Pergamos church who held that Christians should have liberty in these matters. And our Lord's condemnation of the doctrine of Baalism is a clear testimony to the fact that Christians must at all costs remain pure and separate from defilement with the world system, its religion, its moral standards. For example, from Genesis to Revelation, God warns against the intermarriage of a believer and an unbeliever. There can be no mixing of pagan religion and vital Christianity. This is spiritual whoredom after the manner of the injury done by Baal to God's people. This is one reason that true Christians abhor cult systems, though they fervently love the people who have been captured and deceived by them. For example, the history of Mormonism shows it to be as pagan as the Hindu pantheon. And I've discovered that even leaders who are high up in the Mormon church really know nothing about the roots of Mormonism. Many of them have never read the Journal of Discourses. I have. For a true Christian to worship the adoration of any object less than God, the God who has revealed himself in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ, is idolatry. Furthermore, it is illicit intercourse with the world. Reverend Ken Box, and I noticed that there was a little article in the paper from him, who is with a society that's trying to put together the significance of modern cybernetics in the marvelous ability of man with theology. It makes the interesting point when he says that idolatry is giving supernatural power to artifacts that man has made, and anything that man gives an ultimate allegiance to is his god, his idol, whether we're talking about technology or science or ego or sex or whatever. And furthermore, whenever power is located in subordinate reality, man submits himself to bondage. In other words, whatever has priority in a man's life that is less than God is that man's idol. And even as the two sins into which Israel was led were idolatry and fornication, these very evils were energetically denounced by the Apostle Paul in a later day. We can never forget how he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll just take out one verse out of that tremendous section, 19 through 28, when he said, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye would have fellowship with demons." And then I think one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture to be found in all of Holy Writ concerning the relationship of a believer to the world in which he lived is interestingly found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20, where the apostle says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot?" And by the way, he's not speaking in a figure of speech. He's being very literal. God forbid. What? "Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Then he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come up from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, listen, let me remind you very clearly that this is not isolation. A Christian was never called to isolate himself from the world. In fact, he's to be involved, but he's not to be contaminated by the sins of the world, and he's not to identify himself with the evil of the world, but he's to love those who are in the world with the love of Christ. But the moment that he acquiesces to their life patterns and lifestyle, he forfeits his testimony. Balaamism, then, is the false idea that you can fellowship with apostates, the false idea that you can make greater gains by compromise, the false idea that you can tolerate heresy, the false idea that you can stay in a liberal denomination or in a liberal church. Indeed, one of the most interesting lessons of the New Testament is the story of how the Pharisees, who you remember were the conservatives, the fundamentalists, were finally eased out of power, and the Sadducees moved in, and the Sadducees were the liberals. And it's interesting, they didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. But by the time we get into the book of Acts, they've taken over the whole of Judaism. They're running it. Unbelievers running it. But what is interesting is that they never were gotten out. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern. All right, the second block that marred the church at Pergamos was the heresy of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, what God hates, we ought to hate. The modern tendency to blur distinctions of moral and theological character, to manifest unconcern in those areas, had its counterpart in the early church at Pergamos. The church that is popular in the world today is not the spiritually strong, separated church, but rather it's the church which mixes the world and which welcomes the unregenerate into its fold. Recently, a church in our own community had a membership drive in which they called on people and asked them if they'd like to join the church. And if they said yes, they took their name down. They became members. The qualification for church membership was just desire, nothing else. The Pergamon period of the church is the day when the church, listen, was married to the world. It's interesting that linguists tell us that the little prefix per in the name Pergamos refers to something that is objectionable. And the Greek word for marriage is the word gamos. For example, there's where we get the word polygamy. Bigamy. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not the doctrine of Baalism. All we know about this sect is implied in the word itself, which is evidently what our Lord intended. The word Nicolaitane is composed of two simple Greek words. The first is Nike. We know that word because we know about the Nike Missal. In other words, if you want to give somebody a trophy, you get him a victory trophy, a trophy that's a symbol of winged victory, and that's a Nike. It's the word for victory. The other simple word that makes up the word Nicolaitans is the word laos, and that means simply people. In other words, the word laity, derived from the Greek word laos, and the meaning becomes obvious. The word refers to a group or a class who exalt themselves above the people, who subjugate the people, who are the oppressors and the conquerors of the people. The Nicolaitans entered into the political arena. Both government and church became pawns in a game of political power and the two married each other. Priesthood supplanted the preaching of the Word of God in the Permian period. Ceremony took the place of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, and the church opened its heart to the love and the power and the emolument of the world. And the class distinction between the clergy and the laity grew ever wider. And the church was no longer a company of believers, of saved, born-again, regenerated souls, but the church became a channel through which sacramental and hypothetical salvation was offered, and a huge hierarchical system began to develop. With the formation of the priestly class, they arrogated to themselves above the people the powers of life and death, the power to forgive sin, to excommunicate, the power to damn in hell, the power to interpret and mediate the Word and the will of God. In other words, organized Christendom was led back into sacerdotalism, the priestcraft, ceremonialism, the salvation by ritual that had developed in the Judaistic system of the old dispensation, and that was also rooted in the heathen systems that were apparent and rampant. As we have seen, the establishment of the church not upon the rock Christ, but upon governmental power and worldly favor under the oppressive hand of a ruling hierarchy was amazing. And what is startling is that it came to pass suddenly. It came to pass very, very quickly. It was not something that happened gradually. In one great event, that one great event immediately married the church to the world and established it in its favor and popularity. And that event was the conversion of Constantine. Early in the 4th century, after the death of Diocletian, who was the monarch of the Roman Empire, two men were contending for the throne that Diocletian left vacant: Constantine in the west and Maxentius in the east. Both were determined to succeed Diocletian. Old tradition has it that the night before the battle at Milvian Bridge, Constantine saw a vision in the sky in the shape of a cross bearing the inscription in Latin, "In hoc signo vinces," "By this sign conquer." And that night he made a bargain with Satan to join the church and declare himself a Christian if he won the battle. He won. And therefore he became the sole Caesar of the Roman Empire, and he nominally embraced the Christian faith. The Edict of Tolerance was passed in 313, and immediately the Christians came out of the catacombs. They were no longer persecuted, and thus the paganization of the organized church began. And what is exciting is that all of the priests practically of the heathen religions hastened to the baptism to remain on the imperial payrolls. And they immediately turned their idol temples into churches. And that, by the way, is where we get the word basilica. That's a heathen word. And the same rituals by which they worshipped Astarte, Aphrodite, or Venus, they now employed in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. They bowed down in the same way, in the same ceremony, in the same temples, before the same idols, only now the idols were named after the so-called Christian saints. And as you know, 32 of them got suddenly demoted after many, many years, just a couple of years ago. Whole regiments of soldiers experienced wholesale baptism. And when later the 400 bishops met, Constantine was carried on a golden throne, and he presided over the Council of Nicaea, and he was recognized as the head of the church. But with all of the pageantry and the pomp and the profession, there is no evidence whatsoever that Constantine was ever born of the Spirit of God or ever became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Thus, the imperial church of the 4th and the 5th centuries had become an entirely different institution from the simple persecuted church of the first three centuries. In its ambition to rule, it lost and forgot the Spirit of Christ. Worship at first, as we saw in our message last week, was very, very simple. Now it developed in organized Christendom into an elaborate, stately, imposing, ceremonious expression of almost unbelievable splendor, the takeover of great, huge heathen temples. And for the first time, ministers became priests. The term priest was not applied, according to all the church historians, to the pastor of a church before the year 200 A.D. It was borrowed, of course, from the Jewish system and from the example of the heathen priesthood that was apparent all over the Roman Empire. Of course, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that every humble believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Peter said two things that undermine forever the idea of priestcraft, of sacerdotalism, of salvation by ritual and ceremony. In 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, he talks about being born again, that saved, regenerated by the Word of God, not by baptism, not by sacramentalism. And he says, and this is the word that by the gospel is preached unto you. The second thing that Peter said is found in 1 Peter 2, 5, when he said to the believers, ye are a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, 6, our Lord refers to believers as a kingdom of priests. And the truth is that there is only one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for us all. One mediator. In fact, the old priesthood is gone. Do you know when the priesthood ended? Do you know when it was terminated? You remember when our Lord was hanging on the cross and he cried out, Te Telestai, it is finished. At that moment, something happened. In the temple, the great, huge, heavy veil was rent to the top, to the bottom. And the way into the Holy of Holies was made possible by the death of God's Lamb. And a priesthood was no longer necessary, because now we have boldness to go right into the presence of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So there is no priesthood in the very exclusive sense that it used to be. All of us are kings and priests. All of us have a right to go directly to God through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church lost its hope of the early return of Christ, and the biblical simplicity was replaced by a complicated organization that substituted human creeds. And fascinatingly, the worship of Mary, called the Mother of God, for true biblical doctrine. And the church committed the same sin of which Israel was guilty in the Old Testament, namely the worship of idols in union with a heathen world. And though some benefit was secured by the successful defense of the biblical faith at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, as opposed to the dereliction of Arius and his followers, and you remember we talked about that, the history of those 3 centuries that followed the marriage of the church and the world is of increasing corruption, a departing from biblical doctrine, an attempt to combine Christian theology with pagan philosophy. And by the way, beloved, let's get it straight. This is not an ancient story, but a monstrous system of error that girdles this globe to this present day, to this very hour. These princes arrogate to themselves the power to cast into hell, to forgive sin, to offer sacramental salvation, and their word excommunication is to their people the word and the sentence of death. That awful power they hold over their people strikes terror to their hearts when they think of deviating from it. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God says, I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the doctrine of sacramental salvation. According to that doctrine, one is converted not by the power of the regenerating Holy Spirit of God through the acceptance of the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ, but a person is saved by an act of parliament. As you are born a citizen of the state, you are christened a member of the church, and the world and the church become one and the same. There is no fictional theology that the mind could imagine that could be further from the great revelation of the truth of the New Testament than this system. In fact, the teaching is that when a baby is born, the moment it's born, it must be immediately baptized, and it's a saved baby from that time on. And if that little baby is not baptized, it goes to limbo where it can never be redeemed. That sacramental salvation. Well, this is not only a condemnation of the great Roman hierarchy. And by the way, I received one of the little magazines, you know, the Voice that tells about the tongues movement across America. And this whole issue was devoted to the success of the tongues movement among the Catholic priests. And what upset me so much is that there is not one word of contradiction to the dreadful heresy that exists within that monstrous system, which heresy, by the way, is now being pointed out, even as it was in the days of Luther, by priests. Because, as you know, there's a counter-revolution within the Catholic Church right now. And there are those who are seeing some of the system. And so the point is, and what an important point it is, that it is foolish to talk about people having some kind of a spiritual experience when, first of all, they must understand what it really means to be born of the Spirit of God, and that no one can ever be saved by any act of parliament, but only by a personal faith in the living Christ. I think that this is also a condemnation of the ecumenical church with its world council. It's an ugly monstrosity and a poor facsimile of the true Church of Jesus Christ. At a recent ecumenical meeting, the motto of the meeting was, "Theology divides. Practice unites." The idea is that what you believe isn't important. It's only what we do that counts. It's the opposite. What you believe determines the quality of your action and the meaning of it. In keeping with our Lord's teaching in the parables of Matthew 13, the fowls in the topmost branches are Satan's emissaries, who attempt to make null and void the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, man's only hope of salvation. No wonder that God says, "This is the doctrine that I hate." What's the alternative? Listen. The alternative is repentance or judgment. Verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." There is no alternative to continued impurity and compromise with truth except that of divine judgment. The apostasy that is seen in its early stage in the church at Pergamos has its culmination, as we shall see, not only in the Word of God, but if we are allowed to see after the church has been translated, it will reach its ultimate fulfillment in the apostate church of Revelation 17, which is to be brought to divine judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the true church. Error will not be suppressed by compromising with it. The false religious ideologies of Christendom can be overthrown only by the sword of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And never forget, our Lord said in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Now, this does not mean that our Lord's love turns to hate, because whether we repent or not, he continues to love us. But you see, he must oppose what is inconsistent and contrary to his character. The universe is founded on the basis of righteousness, and the very stars in their course fight against any who choose the wrong way. Then what's the invitation and the promise? Read it. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it." Listen. What I'm going to say to you now, I think, is so beautiful. the hidden manna. Just as Israel received manna from heaven every day as its food, as its sustenance in the wilderness, replacing the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt, so the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ partakes of a hidden manna. He partakes of the bread of heaven. Indeed, the world does not know or see what is the spiritual food of the believer as well as the part of their future heritage. Our Lord is saying, you may not share in the social life, the eating, the drinking, the things sacrificed to idols. You may not commit fornication as does this world all around you, but I will give you to eat of hidden manna. This is the spiritual strength and sustenance that comes to us in our conscious fellowship with Jesus Christ. I think beautifully portrayed in the old song that we used to sing so much, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus Christ, according to John 6, is the hidden manna. He's the bread of heaven. And oh, how glorious it is that he who feasts upon that bread is satisfied with the deepest, most glorious, most joyous, most wholesome satisfaction that man can ever know. But the reward of the overcomer does not include merely the hidden manna of spiritual food. It includes something else. The believer is to receive a white stone. Now get this. In the courts of law in that day, when a jury made a decision, they brought in a stone. If they brought in a white stone, it meant acquittal. It meant that the person who had been tried was set free. If they brought in a black stone, it meant condemnation. Listen, this would mean then that the believer has been accepted and favored and acquitted by the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he may be condemned and rejected and the object of derision and persecution in a godless, Christ-denying, Christ-rejecting world. Our Lord said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and hate you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that immediately reminds us of the glorious promise of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are what? In Christ Jesus. Bless your heart, no matter what the world does, no matter how they may condemn us, we have been exonerated. We have been acquitted. We have been garmented and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man, isn't that glorious? Well, we have a Methodist that says amen. In addition, listen. A new name is written on the stone, described as one which no man knoweth save him that receiveth it. Now, this is an expression of the Lord's personal delight in each faithful, triumphant believer. Those who hold fast his name. Those who do not deny the faith like the martyr Antipas. In other words, it's a secret communication of love and intelligence between our Lord and the believer. It's a joy which none can share. It's reserved as a token of appreciative love. This means that each believer's experience with his Lord is something absolutely exclusive and unique and intimate. The hidden manna, the new name, is only known by the one who receives it. In other words, this means this hidden manna, this new name, is not to be known any way except by personal experience. You remember how our Lord said to his disciples when they wanted him to eat, he said, I'm partaking of food that you know not of. What is love? You know, I've heard the fellow stand up and sing, oh, sweet mystery of life, at last I've found you, and the sweet mystery is love. But what is love? I mean, if I asked you to write a definition of love, what would you write? What is love? There's no use in consulting Webster to get the answer to what love is. If you can't consult your own experience, then believe me, you will never know. And you know, I believe there are many people in the world that have no capacity to love. They don't even know what it is. What is the bread of life? What is the hidden matter? You will never know apart from a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and then you'll know. Then you'll know. That new name symbolizes the personal heritage and the glories that are beyond this world, but it also speaks of something between a believer and his Lord that's absolutely unique. To us who love him, there's a wisdom to know the way. There is a direction for all things we must face. There is the love and the presence and the comfort of God. The Lord gives us his own self, his own spirit, his precious promise. I'll go before you. I'll help you. I'll see you through. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. This is the promise of God to those who possess the mystic stone. As believers, we're reminded by this scripture that it is God's purpose to separate us from all evil and compromise and to have us be his own peculiar, precious heritage and treasure for all eternity. However difficult our lot in life, however our trials, however our heartache, we're assured of his infinite blessing and we're safe. He said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. They're mine. Oh, what a lesson this is to the church in the 20th century. To never compromise with a world system, with the flesh, with the devil, and thus become guilty of spiritual whoredom, Baalism. The true church must never make a bid for political prestige and power, and it must never allow the lie of institutional and sacramental salvation with a hierarchy that subjugates and suppresses both the truth and the people, which is Nicolaitanism. We must faithfully proclaim the absolute infallibility and supremacy of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And that man's salvation is on a basis of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.